Surely good people this evening, that is the gospel in a nutshell. We take forgiveness, but he took our place. Now, good evening to you all. I've traveled a long way to hear a pathetic welcome, I'm telling you. Good evening to you. Amen. Now you turn to your neighbour and say, it's nice to see you in church. Do that right now. Maybe you haven't spoke to the person beside you. Do it right now and make them feel at home. Maybe like me, they might be a stranger and they might never have been among you before, although I've just been here once before. And to be honest with you, maybe after night, Brother Dennis, you might not have me back, but we'll see how we get on. But anyway, it is very nice to be here and able to just share very briefly in a word of testimony and share a little bit from the Word of God. And I want to thank your pastor for his welcome and for this opportunity of just being able to share. Really, it's not my story now. It's really what Christ has done in me. And I learned throughout life, you learn many lessons, don't you? If you don't learn lessons in life, you're certainly a bit of a bother. But I learned a number of lessons in life. And whenever I worked in Scotland for a short period, I met an old man, an older age man. He worked with open-air campaigners. And he sat with his mother-in-law on her deathbed. She was a very staunch. Her husband, his father-in-law, was actually a Church of England rector. Sadly, to his knowledge, there were, as she, anyway, for her personally, as a Church of England rector's wife, she had never came to saving faith. She had religion, and she had good works, and she had good deeds, but she had never found Christ. And so on his deathbed, as he tried to talk to her, as he tried to talk to his mother-in-law, he must have had a very good relationship because he called her mother. I think of my mother-in-law in many different ways, but I never called her mother. I called her many things. But setting it all aside, he'd say to her, mother, there's only one type of people in heaven, and it's only people that have been forgiven. And I learned in life, folks, and there's only one type of people in heaven this evening. And if you sit in this meeting and you're resting on being religious, or you're resting on being a Baptist, or you're resting on denomination, or you're resting on the fact of good works, reality is that none of those things will get you to heaven. The only thing will get you to heaven is access through Christ alone, because he is the key to heaven. Now, I don't drive a flashy motor by any means, but I like a speedy one. Don't know, I'd like to get home to wife quick. It's that wee key now. That key will only get you into one car. And it's sitting out in that court there, out in the car park there. Just one key for one car. It's very select. Now, folks, there's only one key to heaven. And his name is Jesus. And if you haven't come through him this evening, and that's why, partly why we've come to share the gospel, because he is the way to heaven, because he is the way, the truth, and the light. I grew up in a little village called Moneymore. I now live in Tobermore. I'm thinking of moving to Remore or somewhere where there's a moor in it. We're never happy where we're from. We're always discontent. But really, aren't we? Like, we're never happy. Sure, we're not. No matter what we have in life, we're always looking more, aren't we? Like, really, if we're being honest. Sometimes as Christians, there's a big shame on us because we're never content. No matter what we've got, we're always looking something better. And yet we should be grateful for everything we have, because what we do have is really a gift from God, and we're merely only caretakers of it. I grew up in Moneymore, and we went to a little congregational church. My mother got really converted. My father had been converted. Got saved. My mother really converted under the late Sam Workman in the assembly halls in Moneymore. And there's a little congregational church started in Moneymore, and there my parents began to go. And then as we came one by one, I was the youngest of three. I have two older sisters. And so we went along to the wee congregational church. I am grateful to God, good people, very grateful to God for men who preached the word and men who taught me faithfully that I need to be converted. I am grateful to God for Sunday school teachers, who I am sure there was many a Sunday day. I'm surprised that the women weren't bald, because I'm sure they should have tried to pull their hair out many a days, working with characters like us and working with a character like me, and really said, is that boy listening at all, or what is he actually doing? I am grateful to God for people who give themselves to the simple explanation of the gospel so we might understand the truth. And I want to say to you tonight, if you're a Sunday school teacher, do not lose heart and do not give up, because the reality is that little do you realize the impact that your life and the words that you're sharing is making on them young people's lives that you're speaking to. And I think, and sometimes we can get discouraged in the work of God, numbers that can deplete in Sunday schools and all the rest, but setting it all aside is a very, very vital and important work. We went to Sunday school church at 11:30 in the congregational. We went to Sunday school at 2:30. Then my uncle, he's a gospel hall man, don't howl that again, mate. And he ran a wee Sunday school, my uncle James ran a wee Sunday school down the Stewartstown Road in Moneymore. It was at 3:30. So he picked us up, came out of one Sunday school, and he took us down to the next one. And we came home and then went to church at 7. And then possibly then we went to the hill, if there was something special on the hill in Markerfelt, as the Reverend McRae's church. So that sometimes on a Sunday it was 5 times that we were in the service. Not all Sundays now, but sometimes. So I really knew, like Paul said to young Timothy, from a child thou hast known the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So I knew from a child what I needed to do. I was 6 years of age. I came home from a type of, I don't know what the meeting was, I vaguely remember it was a type of missionary meeting. And in our home church, but all I can vividly remember was very clearly seeing that if I wasn't saved, I was going to hell. And I sort of, in some way, I'm not into visions and dreams, but in some way, like a distant vision of what hell would be like and the fire and the torments. And I remember as a young lad of 6 years of age, 1979, around October month, and I remember very clearly and definitely just simply saying to Mother, I want to be saved and I want to go to heaven. 6 years of age, even with my limited knowledge, I knew what I needed to do, and it was only through Christ Jesus. So as a young boy, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. And I would be delighted and thrilled tonight to be able to stand before you this evening and say, from I was 6 to this present day, it's just been a progression the whole way. But sadly, that has not been the case. Sadly, for 13 years, I would not really read this book. I would not really pray. I would not really, never really get involved in anything. And so sadly, although in many ways I had asked the Lord to save me, there were indicators that the Lord had done something in my heart. But sadly, I really made no major progress. I began to run about with a number of fellows, and we began doing things that I knew I shouldn't have been doing, going to places I knew where I shouldn't be at. And as a young man of 16 and 17, there was a sort of a clique of us of 4. And if you fell out with one, you fell out with the 4 of us. It didn't matter what you fell out with one over, but you fell out with the 4 of us. And one night outside the Royal in Cookstown, one of my friends fell out with another fella. And if you know anybody in Cookstown, half of Cookstown's, they're all interbred around Cookstown. They're all, half the country, they're all linked to each other. You know, you wouldn't believe it. I was in a church lately, and you wouldn't believe it. They're all married into each other. And I thought, well, what sort of a crowd are you? Anyway, I said, if you wouldn't like to be your pastor, you fall out. I hope it's not the guy here in Lurgan. But anyway, if you fell out with one, you'd fall out with the whole church. But setting that all aside, I remember this night in Cookstown, these fellas fell out with us, and a police car pulled in the middle of it. And literally the crowd just simply destroyed the police car because they were in such a rage. But I began to realize that I was miserable. I began to realize for years and years there was one thing I longed for, and it was really peace, more than anything else. And I thought if it was going where my friends were going, it would bring me peace. Now, Jesus said in John 14, do you know that Jesus Christ only left one thing in his will? Only one thing in his will. Do you know that, did you? Just one thing. Some of us are planning maybe, if we're spared, if you've got a family, some of you are planning to leave a house or leave a lock of pound. Savior never left house nor money. But he said these words, my peace I leave unto you. John 14. And he said these words, he says, my peace I leave unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And for his last will and word, last will and testimony, this was what he said. He says, my peace I leave to my people. And that peace I yearn for more than anything. I long for it. And so I thought by going to places, by doing things, wasn't the case. On a Sunday afternoon where we come from, whenever you're a young fella, you used to usually get into a motor and used to maybe drive 50 miles in a circle. Now that might sound silly to you, but we used to just drive around car parks. That's all we did. That's what young people of our generation did. And so that's what we did. We just drove around Markerfelt, and then maybe we drove to Cookstown. We drove around Cookstown. Well, so young fellas were checking out the talent, and whether the talent, and they noticed them, right, having a clue. But anyway, we just kept driving. Suppose that was way for many of us. We said single for so long. But it was one Sunday afternoon in Cookstown Main Street, and a friend of ours who was a Roman Catholic lad, his name was Adrian. And Adrian, sadly, at that time, the following day would bring great changes to our lives. And that day, on the Sunday afternoon, he was sitting with his girlfriend, Libby, and he was saying how he was going to work the following day, and he had to clean out this industrial cement mixer. That was his job for the following day. He always detested it. He always hated it. But anyway, he knew he had to do it. So we just said our goodbyes, And we were certain, and I mean this no exaggeration, we were certain if Adrian was going to die, it would be a car accident. We had an awful tendency that it was not just a matter of getting from A to B, but it was a matter of getting A to B as quickly as you possibly could. And that was just sadly how it was for us. And so we were certain that for Adrian, death was going to pass his way, or the angel of death was going to catch him, it would be in a car. And sadly, the following afternoon, following evening at 6 o'clock, I received a knock on the front door, and my other friend John stood at the door, and John simply said these words, "Adrian is dead." And I said, "What do you mean Adrian's dead?" He said, "He's dead." And I stood there stunned, because in many ways I sort of thought he was joking, he was fooling about. I said, "Look, you don't joke about these things." He says, "I'm not joking." He said, "We don't know exactly what happened, but sadly inside the cement mixer, we don't know the whole ins and outs, but sadly, he was rushed to the Mid Ulster Hospital, and before he even got there, he passed away." And I literally was in shock for days, weeks afterwards, and I remember going to the wake, and I remember while being at the wake, I don't know how I got to it, but if you're going through Cookstown, it's no longer there, but there's a restaurant at the far end of Cookstown before you go to the Gungannon Roundabout. The name of it has just left me at this present stage, but there used to be a sharp bend all right on the corner before you got to the Dungannon Roundabout. And I don't know how I even got there, but I was there one day on my own during the time of the wake, standing on top of that wall and asking myself this question: what is life all about and why am I here? Because I had no peace. And yet whenever I went to nightclubs, whenever I did things I didn't do, it was as if there was a stirring in my heart, a convicting in my heart, knowing that I shouldn't even be there. I shouldn't even be doing these things. And yet I stood on top of that wall that day and I thought, that's it. I really just, no, life's not worth living anymore. And I seriously had considered just jumping off the edge of the wee wall and hopefully falling on my head and making it quick and sudden. But fear gripped me. Because really I knew one thing. That things were not right between me and God. And you may be sitting in this meeting tonight, and everything might be fine and dandy, but tonight if something were to happen to you, you know in your heart that things are not right between you and your God. And that's why reading the scriptures, prepare to meet your God. Time passed by and a gospel mission came to Money Moor. A couple being with Trevor and Esther Galanders put up this tent. And I was working in Keady at the time, and I went to work on Monday morning. I never left work to Friday because of the situation we were in. The company I worked for, we got dropped off in Armagh Barracks, and then they flew us, they put us in a helicopter and flew us into Keady because of the risk. But setting that all aside, I remember something happening and seeing the tent and something being to stir in my heart and wanting to be there. And while it was only out of being inquisitive, whatever the reason was, I felt I should be there. And I remember really looking forward to getting home to go to these meetings. And anyway, cutting a long story short, the first night I went to go, somebody had closed over the tent. And I was too embarrassed to make my way, too big of a fossil. Because sometimes, you know, whenever people come into a strange place, and sometimes unsaved people can come into a church, and all eyes begin to look at them, and sometimes there's a big shame on us. Because we're not, the unconverted are not spectators. You're not there to be spectated, looked upon, but to be welcomed. And so I didn't want to go in because I didn't want everybody looking at me. But the following Friday night I went along and there was this lady who was sitting in the meeting and she'd been saved exactly a year to the day. And so it was announced from the pulpit that we're glad that so-and-so's here and she's converted 1 year today. And this big hallelujah risen in the meeting. And I'm saying, boys, the congregation's down, shoot hallelujah. And I found this a very strange thing. Why would you shout hallelujah in church? What are you going to shout hallelujah for? You're getting a bit excited, are you not? And sure, sure we don't get Christians don't get excited, do they? Like? Well, anyway, setting it all aside, I thought myself, I need to get out of this place. These boys are head cases. And so I thought, I'll get out as quick as I can. But anyway, as I was going out the door, there was one thing that struck me, and the fact was that the preacher, his name was Trevor Galanders, he knew my name, and I didn't know him, and I asked the question, how does he know me? But anyway, cutting a long story short, I remember the final meeting of that mission, and I remember going along, and just the day previous, a friend of mine, his father, who had prayed for us and had often talked to us and spoke to us on many occasions, the fact was he said to us, said, "Nigel, tomorrow there could be 20 people in that meeting or 200 people in the meeting," and he said, "If God speaks to you, it's time you get right with him." And I knew exactly what he meant. I didn't need to preach that many more. I knew exactly what I needed to do. And good people, it's true tonight. The scripture is clear when it says, my spirit shall always strive with man. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. And many of us, sadly, many of us harden our hearts. Sometimes those of us who are the people of God, we harden our hearts toward God. God challenges through the preaching of the word, but we're adamant now, we're right. We're adamant that we haven't done wrong. We're adamant that we're on the right track, and yet God is, through his word, is clearly showing us that we're not on the right track. Well, anyway, I remember going into the wee tent, and the place was bunged. And I remember the final hymn. I don't remember anything of the preaching. I don't remember anything of anybody else taking part in the meeting. But I remember the final hymn, and it went something like these words. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flows in Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Now, whether you want, I'm not standing here tonight saying that was my day of conversion. I'm just saying that was a day that God met with me, and that was the day I got right with God. And so that was the 20th of June, 1993. The following day, I went to my workplace, and because of what had happened in Keady, I had fallen out with my foreman, I had lost my temper, and had said a lot of things. And so, if you're a joiner and you get demoted to building pallets, it's not a really good progress for your joinery skills, I can tell you. But anyway, so I was demoted to making fixing out pallets. But, you know, the amazing thing was, God, we don't realize, but God has a purpose in all his plans for our lives now, dear people. And sometimes even demotion is a means of helping us to understand and see a bigger picture. And that day, following day, I went into the workplace, and I was talking to this fellow, he was from Cookstown, and I was saying to him, you know, we were down in the yard, I could take you to the place in Jim Henry's builder's yard in Markerfeld. And I was a set in the yard, and I remember very clearly, as I stopped into the fellow, he says, you know, yesterday I got right with the Lord. And I said, if you don't get right with the Lord, you'll end up in hell. Now, it was very, very blunt. I didn't do any evangelism courses. I didn't do anything. How do we share Christ with people? Good people, whenever Christ is in your heart, the Lord uses even stumbling words and sometimes even very blunt and direct words. And they were very. And I said to him, you know, if you don't get saved, you'll end up in hell. Oh, he says, that's a load of nonsense. He says, we're in hell. We're in hell now. He says, that's impossible. And listen, the work of Sunday school teachers that implanted the word of God in my heart. Because in reply to the man, I says, we can't be in hell because the Bible says in hell there's no water. And I said, you're plenty of drink here. And listen, good people, that day, on the 21st of June, I received the assurance of salvation. I was a child of God. And that day I knew that the Spirit of God had come to live in my heart. I knew it as if, literally, as if God had come to me. And the old hymn writer says, he touched me. Oh, Jesus touched me. And oh, the joy that filled my soul. Something happened now. I know he touched me and made me whole. Well, the Christian life does not stop, folks. Your testimony does not stop whenever you become a Christian. My time is marching on. I'm going to try and condense her, sir. Is that all right? Is that all right? That boy says just... Gee, that powerful. That fucker you have. He's powerful. Hope you're looking after him. Speaking of God, I'm telling you. Well, anyway, cutting a long story short. You see, the Lord... Because whenever I get right with the Lord, then there was a bit of restitution needed to be done. And I hadn't a clue what restitution... In fact, if you'd said to me what you're doing now is restitution, I couldn't even have spelt the word for you. I left school in fourth year, and the best day it was a half day, and it was a Friday. What better could you want than that? And I couldn't wait to get out of school. But sadly, now I would say to any young people in school, I would say to you, work at it, and you work at it hard, because if you don't work hard at it, you end up like a character like me who needs to get a wife who's able to read and write and all them proper good things that every one of us should do. And so sadly, because of my lack of complete interest in school, I said I left school with no GCSEs, no A-levels, no O-levels, and nothing whatsoever to do with that means I just hated school and hated everything to do with it. And yet teachers did try their best. Well, anyway, the Lord began to speak to me and challenge me about apologizing. Because I had fallen out with this fellow in Keady, and I had said things that I had regretted. And so much so, I thought to my, I had often reminisced and thought over, if my mother ever heard what I said, boys, would she be ashamed of me. One time whenever I was a child in Moneymore, I don't know what I said, but my mother took me to the kitchen sink and she shoved a bar of soap in my mouth. And she says, never again do I want you here. Now, I don't have a clue what I said now. Not a clue do I have what I said. But I can tell you, if she'd have heard what I said that day in Keady, she wouldn't just have put the soap in my mouth, she'd made me swallow it and all. That's what you mean. And I'm not saying that to gloating the good people. I was greatly ashamed of what I said. And now I was right with God. God said to me, now you need to go and apologize. You're my child and you need to go and put this thing right. Now I could have very easily said, but your Lord, sure, my sins are forgiven and they're under the blood. Let's just move on. No, I had to put this thing right. God had to teach me a lesson. You know what the lesson was? If I'm not obedient in the small things, God will not put me in place of big things. And so anyway, we often make conditions. We often say, well, Lord, I'll do this for you on the condition that you do this for me. And so I put a sort of this bartering bit before God. I says, well, I'll do it, sure, Lord, but you do this. So my question was, I'm sorry, if you bring them to me. I ain't going looking for them. So I said, that's fine. So I thought, well, at that time in Jim Henry's yard, there could be between 400 and 500 men in the morning. I said, this is, you know, we think, this is impossible. Listen, it's not impossible with God. He'll soon rebuke you. And so anyway, cutting a long story short, it was one morning, it was still dark, at early hours of the morning, well, say 7 o'clock, walking in the yard. It was winter time, and I remember as walking in the yard, and this, God had implanted it. This was important. This had to be done. And so I walked into the yard, and I said to him, as I was looking up into the office, lo and behold, who was sitting down in the office but this one character that I had apologized to. And as I walked down by the steps, lo and behold, he just came out the door. You'd nearly think he knew I was coming. But the Lord knew he was coming. And I asked the Lord, do something for me. And he did it. And what did I do? I took my hoods and I ran away from as far fast as I could get from him. I ran into the men's toilets and sat down on top of the toilet. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You've only asked me to do one thing. I asked you to do one thing for me, and you did it. And you asked me one thing. You asked me to do one thing for you, and I didn't do it. I says, give me another opportunity, and I promise I'll not let you down. And so that was fine. Time passed by, and a strange thing, that for whatever reason, they didn't let me drive vans at work. I don't know why that was, but anyway. So they asked me, would I go and fill up a car with diesel? So over I pulled over, we had petrol tanks and all, so we pulled over and put in diesel in it. And lo and behold, who pulls up? This one man himself, the opposite side of the tank. And I bit the bolt and I says, Lord, help me. So anyway, I says, look, sir, since I last met you, I have got right with the Lord, and I owe you an apology. And I says, I said things to you that I should never have said, and I deeply apologize. I says, never worth thinking about. I says, listen, I need to do this. I have to do. I'm sorry. He says, don't worry a thing about it. He says, that's grand. I says, what are you up to? He says, I'm just filling the van for the last time. He says, from heading to Seychelles to work this weekend. I'd never been to Seychelles. I've never been. And had I not done it then, folks, that would have been my only opportunity then to get this sort of out. And I realized as I was going on that it's the small things as important as the big things. And so anyway, time passed by and I felt really exercised that I really want to do something for the Lord. And I didn't know what. And I went to Bangor. I'm sure some of you here to the Faith Mission Bangor Convention. Went along to Bangor Convention, desperately desiring that God would speak to me. So I wonder, as you come to the house of God as a child of the Lord, I wonder, are you really desperate for God to speak to you? I was desperate for the Lord to speak to me. Because I felt that the Lord wanted me to do something for him, and I hadn't a clue. And what could I do? I left school with very little education. I served my time as a joiner, but I likely made a better butcher. And setting that all aside, all these things, you know, you think, well, what is your life all about? And so I really felt I want the Lord to do something with this life of mine, if he wanted. And so I went along to Bangor Convention, and the preacher was preaching that day. He preached on Moses' rod. And he said, all this Moses had to give to God one day was the rod. And God says, let it down, lay it down. And so the preacher said, what have you got to give to God? And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, well, these boys, maybe, like, I don't have education, I don't have money. My mother always said there were holes in my pockets. And so undoubtedly, you know, I didn't have money, I didn't have savings, I didn't have a flashy motor, I didn't have a big home. And I said, Lord, the only thing I have to give you is me. It's all I have now. It's all I've got, I haven't got anything else. And I said, Lord, if you can use me, then you use me. If you can make use of me, then you do that. And so that day I simply said, Lord, well, here's my life and you take it. And I simply dedicated my life to him and said, Lord, you'd show me the pathway. Well, time would pass and to try and keep things as brief as I can. The Lord called me to serve him in a full-time capacity, and he called me through the scripture verse where it says, laborers are so few. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And so I went off to the Faith Mission Bible College to study for 2 years, and I went there in 1994 to 1996, but you'll forgive me, won't you? And when I was there, you know, I sort of spotted a woman. I took a notion this girl, and she was from Yorkshire. She hadn't a clue what I said, you know. She thought it was a head case. I don't know why, but anyway, she thought it was a head case anyway. But anyway, it wasn't nearly a finished college, and I said, would you like to go out for a bit of a dander? So I took her out for a bit of a dander, And then I took her out for a feed one night, took her down to the wee fish and chip shop and thought I'd splash out. And cutting a long story short, anyway, lo and behold then, Karis and me, we sort of started picking up and things started looking the right way. Anyway, cutting a long story short, I said she was working the southwest of England and I was working in the north of Scotland. And I really had been, we'd been praying, was this what the Lord wanted? And the Lord showed me in His Word this was His will now. That was an early lesson I learned. I can't step out unless I have God's Word to show me this is His direction. You see, this book is promised to be my guide out of death. And so I seek God's will now and God's Word for the direction. Whenever Peter got out of the boat, it wasn't willy-nilly, you know. Just didn't go out because took this notion of walking water. He was in the will of God and the Word of God. Because Jesus said, come. And I knew if I was going to ask this girl to marry me, I need to know God's Word. And God gave me the promise in Chronicles, be strong with good courage and do it and fear not, for I, the Lord thy God, am with thee and I will never fail thee or forsake thee. And so I thought, well, that's great, Lord, thank you, but how will I buy her a ring? I had no money. So I prayed about it, and lo and behold, that just about within a week to a fortnight, I could receive a letter in the post, and in that letter, there was £1,000 in the post. Now, don't be thinking I bought a ring for £1,000. I was thinking I had to put a wee bit aside, you know. Some of you blades with big rings in your fingers, I'm telling you, the boy must be worth a fortune, his head's cut, some of you. But anyway, so we come together on the 18th of April, we made set the date to get married. And I'm trying to tell you this because it is more of a testimony to what God has done, how God has provided now. Because that's partly what a testimony is about. It's really since we got converted, what has God done in our lives since then? And so really, we set our date for the 18th of April, and the first thing somebody says, well, how are you going to pay for it? So I haven't a clue. And my wife's mother was a very hard worker, but she was not a wealthy woman. She had no money to pay for a wedding. And so we knew it had to be God. And so, I want to tell you good people, had I been a millionaire, I couldn't ask for a better wedding. My wife couldn't. As God just provided, a friend of ours, he provided this big Mercedes-Benz with TV cameras behind the seats and watch Wally McRae going to the reception. That powerful, wasn't it? Can you? Hey, it put the wife off Wally McRae for life. But anyway, not that he's a bad singer, Benny. I hope he's not. Does this boy watch anybody watch this program, do they? Jeepers, oh, all together. Anyway, they'll shoot me back in October more than eight. But anyway, an RE lady's going to be with the Lord. She made my wife's wedding dress. An RE assembly, when my wife comes from a gospel hall, they said they would set up, not that our knowledge, they'd set up this wee account and pay, just see what money come in. And folks, anyway, the money come in paid for the reception. And now we just stand back and we're saying, Lord, how is this possible? And then we went into the faith mission and the Lord called us out of that work. We were down in Plymouth for a while and then we came across to, I worked as an evangelist for a few years with the gospel, or with the Christian Workers Union. And then the Lord called me into the pastorate. And I was in the pastorate for just short of 6 years. And the Lord teaches you more lessons out of you people. Now, when that 1 year I was at Bangor Convention, now you boys at the back that are in it, you'll not see this. But 1 year I was at Bangor Convention and I put my hand through a window, pane of glass. And it left a scar. And that scar will remain with me to the day I die. Something happened me on the road home tonight, and I was in some way I was disfigured. My wife could be able to say that on the right arm, his right wrist, there's a scar. That's him now. And I have learned, folks, that even in ministry you can get hurt. As a Christian, serving the Lord, man, you can get hurt. Man, you can get burned and badly burned. And sometimes there, I've met people on the journey and they've got so badly burned that they've said, that's it now, I'm stepping back, I'm not getting involved anymore. I'll not get involved anymore. I'll come to church, I'll sit in the pew and I'll give them money, but don't ask me anything else. I have been there before and I'm telling you, I ain't intend to go back again. And so I realized in pastoral work, it's not easy. And I want to say this. And it's not because that your pastor is sitting here to my left, but I would say this in any church where I would go and to any congregation. Let me tell you something, good people. If God has called your pastor, part of your responsibility is looking after your pastor. I'm not saying that now to be biased in any way. I'm not a Baptist, although I go to a Baptist church in Tobermore. But I was a congregation minister. I'm saying that because I have stood on the feet of pastors or in the shoes of a pastor. And sometimes your wounds can come from people to whom you highly respected. You highly looked up to. Well, I am grateful for my time in the pastorate for a couple that stood by us. A couple who wept with me. A couple who prayed for me. And a couple who encouraged me. And I wouldn't tell you their names tonight because they would be deeply embarrassed that anybody even think that their names were worthy of mentioning. But I am grateful to God for people who came alongside and wept. People who stood alongside and encouraged. I had an old uncle who died of cancer, and he was in a Barnabas. He was an encourager. He may not always agreed with what I did or how I did it, but I'm telling you, he never looked at the negative, but he always saw the positive, and he always encouraged. Back in, after the Lord called us out of the pastorate, then I was uncertain as to what my future held and where my future would go. And then I was approached by the Gospel Mission of South America, and that's what brings me to where I am presently as their UK representative, with their UK face for the work in South America. But I cannot finish off tonight, and as I was sitting at home this afternoon just thinking about sharing a wee bit, this little verse of Scripture came to my mind, and I really felt impressed that I should just leave it with you, because it would be wrong of me just to come here and tell you what a testimony, tell you what God has done, but not tell you about God's word, because really primarily his word is far more important than my words. His word is ultimately the main thing, because his word that guides us, his word that shows us. There's a man in the book of Acts of the Apostles, and you don't need to look it up, but in Acts of the Apostles in chapter 26, Paul meets a man called King Agrippa. And he said to King Agrippa, he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And he went through a number of things, and then it says these words, then he says, for the king, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Verse 26, for the king knoweth of these things before whom I also speak and freely, and am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. And then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And there's that little snippet, folks, that really, this afternoon as I sat in my home, it really just caught my attention. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I sat in meetings like this as a child, and we tin kirk outside Cookstown, between Cookstown and Moneymore, literally a wee tin shed out in the countryside. And this lady stood and shared her testimony how that she had four children, and all four children had died before the age of 12. And I sat in the back of that wee meeting house, and I said to myself, how can that woman say she loves God when all her four children have been taken from her? My wife and I have not been blessed with children. We have only got two dogs. But I'm a tiny good people. Not by any means. I'm telling you, sometimes in life you have to accept what God gives to you. Not sometimes, like, you always have to accept what God gives to you. Sometimes it's not always easy to accept what God gives you, but you got to accept it. I sat in that meeting, I thought, how can that woman say she loves God and wants to follow after God, and he has taken her four children? Man, it's a delight. It was lovely to hear wee voices tonight in church, over to my left and here in the middle. See wee ones in church. Brings a smile to your face. I think it's a beautiful thing. Man, may the Lord bless you young ones for bringing these wee ones out tonight. God bless you indeed. But can I say to you, I don't know what it'd be like to lose a child. I can only assume that it's one of the most heart-wrenching things that any parent could ever experience. I have sat with people who have lost children. And years have passed and the tears still trickle their cheeks. Because the wound is still raw. And this woman stood and she says, and I love the Lord with all my heart. And I went out of that meeting and I thought, she's a mad headman. How can she love the Lord and that happen? And I could say this to you, I went to something, a wee Chinese restaurant in Cookstown, and this fellow who was a backslider sat across from me, and he said, "Nigel, you're under the big sea." Almost now, that day I was almost. Might have said she was mad, but almost I knew this woman wasn't doing it because of a show. This woman doing it because she loved the Lord. Here was this man Agrippa, and Paul is explaining the gospel, shared a story, told of his good news of the gospel, remind him of the importance of not just salvation, but the importance of repentance and faith toward Christ Jesus. And then whenever Paul hits him between the eye, "What about you, King Agrippa? What are you going to do?" And he says these words, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." So what is to be almost? Well, I used to, whenever I was in school, they used to do these 100 meter races, and I almost won. Except for a wee fellow with shorter legs than me, and he could run faster. Whenever I went to set the exams, it was, to be honest with you, whenever the teacher set the exams, and if the pass mark was 50, I almost passed, but if the teacher only set it at 48, I was landed, so I was home, sweet home. But the fact was, because I didn't get there the full mark, I failed. I almost passed exams. I almost won races. I almost became a Christian. And maybe you sit in this meeting tonight and God by His Spirit has been working you in recent weeks, in recent months, in recent years. Many of us folks can testify and say we stood over open coffins and open graves as we watched family members and loved ones being lowered under the earth, and the question hit us, as it were, just like a bolt of lightning, as God just spoke into our hearts, what if that was you, where would you be? And God in His grace and God in His mercy has spared you. You say, what is it to be almost a Christian? I'll give you three simple wee reasons, and I'm going to get you out by 8:10. I'll be finished by 8:10. To be almost a Christian is somebody who sees their need and doesn't do anything about it. You see your need and don't do a thing about it. You can see that you're lost, and you can see that there's a Savior from sin, but just don't have to do anything. And maybe for some in the meeting this evening, that's exactly what you're doing. You're just not willing to do anything. Now, let me say this to you. If you wake up in the morning with a rash, and your wife says to you, "Now, you need to go and see the doctor." The doctor can't do a thing for you unless you go and see him. Show him the rash. Now, he says to you, dear people, you might realize that you're lost, and you might realize you're without Christ. You might realize you've got religion. You might realize that you've got membership, but you haven't got Jesus. Can I say something to you? Christ can't do anything for you unless you come. You've got to come. To almost a Christian, not just somebody who sees their need and doesn't do anything about it, but to be almost a Christian is somebody who wishes to be saved but remains undecided. Elijah stood before the prophets of Baal and he said these words, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him." God sets before you tonight a fork in the road. Get that now, dear people. Every one of us may make a decision, a choice. There's somewhere sitting around you tonight and they made a choice, and the choice was for Christ. It wasn't tonight, but it was in other nights, in other weeks, in other months, in other years. But that's why this evening they're here and they're in the family of God, because they made a choice and the choice was Christ. But there might be some sitting among us tonight and you're brought to this ultimate choice, this ultimate point in the road. And God says, you either choose life or choose death, choose blessing or choose cursing, choose heaven or choose hell. But God says the choice is yours. And He'll not force you now. And I'm not here to force you, because it's a free will choice. But this how do you know that Christ Jesus, who came into this world to save sinners, has made provision for your sin. And you may say, but you don't know who my sins are. I don't need to know what your sins are. But the person who can deal with your sins knows what your sins are already. He knows the vastness of them. He knows the dirt of them. He knows the blackness of them, as it were. And still, even though He knows, He's ready and He's willing to forgive. Now that is the gospel in a nutshell, dear friend. Thank God, as the old hymn writer says, not some of my sins, but all my sins can forgiven be. Dear soul, that's the gospel, that's the whole purpose of a gospel meeting, and the purpose of hearing this gospel, that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. And here we sit in this place whereby somebody who wishes to be saved but remains undecided, Joshua said these words to the people, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." This is our choice now. You do what you wish, but this is what we're telling you what we're doing. Tonight as you sit in this meeting now, God challenges your heart. He sets before you life and death, blessing and cursing, heaven and hell. And he says, "Now make your choice." "Hey, but I don't need to choose tonight." Listen to your soul, you will choose tonight. Young person, you'll choose tonight. Older age person, you'll choose tonight. Middle age, you'll choose tonight. You must choose tonight. Just as you chose to come to church tonight, so you shall choose as you leave church what you do with the message that you've heard. As you have chosen on other nights, as Pastor Lyle has been preaching here, Sunday by Sunday, you make a choice what you do with Christ. Your wife doesn't make it for you. Your husband doesn't make it for you. Your children don't make it for you. Don't make it for your children. You make it for yourself. And so I challenge you this evening, not in my name, but in the name of Christ Jesus, whom will you serve tonight? Whom will you follow? Someone who wishes that someone who's almost a Christian, not just somebody who sees and doesn't do anything about it, someone who wishes to be saved but remains undecided. But let me say the third thing very quickly. Someone who procrastinates. You know, there's many of us as believers are procrastinators. Man, God has put his finger in areas in our lives, but boys, I'm telling you, we're slow in responding. We're quick to put things off, aren't we? An apology. Boys, like chewing stones. Think that I might have spoken to a brother wrongly. And God says, "Now I need you to go and say sorry." "Who, me? Me? See, I didn't do anything wrong, Lord. I just told him the truth. I just told him what he needed to hear." And God says, "Yes, you. You need to put it right." Maybe you're in this meeting tonight, in these closing moments, and you're, as an unsaved soul, you're procrastinating. What does it mean? It means you put off to tomorrow what you know you need to do today. How many of us woke up on Saturday morning and turn on the radio? You hear the news. Couples sitting in restaurants, families, people at a football match, people went to a concert, and they walked out with every intention of walking home. And for 128 of them, they were carried home in bags. Whenever I take my wife, I don't take my wife out very often, but one play, whenever I do take her out, one of the first things I ask for is a window seat. I don't know why, I just like a window seat. On Friday night, I'm convinced, possibly, there was at least one, if not numerous couples who said, "May I have the seat at the window?" And the last scene they ever saw was a man getting out of a car with a gun and mowing them down. And life, folks, life was over. And eternity begins. It's not the end now. It's only the beginning of eternity. And I want to say to you now, dear soul, man or woman, young or old, it makes no difference to me what your denominational tag is. It makes no difference to me whether you're left foot or right footed. I couldn't care less, because I know this, that I have a Savior who's died for you. I have a Savior who shed his blood for you. And he tells you this evening to come. He asks you to come. This is what you need to do. Acknowledge that you've sinned. Believe that when Christ died on the cross, he died for you. See, confess your sins to none other than to Jesus only. And tell others, confess others, confess him to others.
indeed be determined that this life which you have now begun, by the grace of God, you'll continue to your day. There's a man, and he hated the doctor, but he took on well. Before I say any more, I'm sorry. It'll not be 9:10. I do apologize for that. He went to see the doctor. He hated the doctor, but he was unwell. And his wife eventually, with her persuasive powers, got him to see the doctor. He sat in the surgery, and the doctor prescribed a prescription and said, it's very simply, take the prescription and it'll help you, but neglect the prescription and things will only get worse. Thinking he knew better than the doctor, he came home and he threw the tablets, the medication, in the bin, and sadly he died. Tell me, was it his wife's fault? You say, how would it be his wife's fault? Sure, she pleaded with him to get him to the doctor. Tell me, was it the doctor's fault? How would it be the doctor's fault? Sure, he gave him the prescription, the tablets to help him. He didn't bother doing anything with it. Whose fault was it then? You say, sure, it's simple, it's black and white. So it's the man's fault. He had a remedy, but he didn't take it. Let me tell you about another man. He hates church. Detests the vicar, or the minister, or the pastor. He hates the word of God, but his wife greatly loves the Lord. And his wife's been praying and praying and praying that God would bring him in underneath the sound of the gospel. And eventually he yields. And eventually he goes. The minister, seeing him in church that day, uses this unique opportunity to present the gospel, not specifically highlighted at him, but because knowing that he's in the congregation, knowing he might never be back in the congregation again, he wants to make the most of his opportunity, like any good and proper watchman would do. The man leaves church after hearing the gospel, hearing the way of salvation. He goes home. And he rejects all that he hears. And he dies without the Savior. Tell me, was it his wife's fault? See, how would it be his wife's fault? She's prayed for him and pleaded and got him to meet. Tell me, was it his minister's fault? Well, how would it be his fault now? Because he's preached the word, he's done what he's meant to do. Say, whose fault was it? Say, it was the man's fault. Because he had an opportunity to respond. And respond he did. And his response to the gospel was no. What's going to be your response to the gospel tonight? Forget about the people beside you, or behind you, or in front of you. But what's your response to the gospel tonight in this very place? Because respond you shall before you walk out those doors. Respond you shall even before you rise from your seat. And Jesus says, come.